If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Mark. We've been away from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, for a few weeks, and today we return. Mark chapter 9 is where we left off. You'll find that on page 844 in your pew Bibles. And I promise I won't give a long review, but I do feel it necessary to just review a little bit of the landscape of what we left and where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. There are 16 chapters, so this is relatively easy to know that we're over halfway through. The Gospel of Mark was not divided up in chapters or verses. There were no page numbers in the original scroll. So a typical Lord's Day would be once these were written, inspired by the Spirit, written by Mark, a friend and a colleague of the Apostle Peter, these would be read from beginning to end, all 16 chapters as we know it, in one service. That would take a little while. There wouldn't be as many comments as I'm going to make about the passage this morning. But I do want you to know that the Gospel of Mark, against popular thought, it was not just randomly put together. It wasn't as though Mark was, he would think of something and then he would think of another thing and then maybe he'd throw in something else. Let's talk about some things that Jesus did. He walked on water, he calmed a storm, he healed people, he raised some people from the dead, and let's talk about what Jesus said. He said some great things, he taught in parables. Let's talk about some of the people that he interacted with. And so he just randomly places these things there. We shouldn't think of the Gospel of Mark that way. Each of these narratives were intentional. They were placed in their setting for a very purposeful reason. Now, that's really important as we come to this section or any section of the Gospel of Mark, but I don't want us to miss that and get focused on our text this morning and not realize that he placed this exorcism, another one of these demons that's going to be pulled out, called out of this demon-possessed boy. He didn't randomly put this here saying, hey, let's throw in another exorcism. Everybody likes a good exorcism. No, it's not how Mark put it together. Actually, what's happening here is we just experienced in our study of the Gospel of Mark a continental divide. Now, you're aware of what a continental divide is. It's that naturally occurring ridge where the bodies of water or the river systems of a continent go opposite directions. For instance, ours in our continent, or one of them, is in Loveland Pass, Colorado, some 12,000 feet. And the rivers go from, some of them go to the Atlantic and some of them go to the Pacific. There's a watershed moment in the Gospel of Mark that actually sends all the water towards Jerusalem. And it's been building and going the other way. So the first 8 chapters, pretty neatly, of Mark's Gospel have to do with the Messiahship, that Jesus is the Messiah. So we have a lot of these miracles, a lot of things that are evidence that he indeed is the Son of God. But then the watershed moment or the continental divide is found in verse 29 of chapter 8. So I hope you'll look at that in your text. I hope you remember this moment when we had it as we preached on this text. But in verse 29, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. This is the watershed moment. This is where all the water starts to turn toward Jerusalem. There's only a few more miracles left. Actually, only 2 more miracles left. We had a lot of miracles in the first 8 chapters. These remaining miracles are part of a Mark and sandwich. We've mentioned the Mark and sandwiches a variety of times. But the first Mark and sandwich, or the first piece of bread on the Mark and sandwich, is found in verses 22 through 26 of Mark 8. Now, just to remind you, I want you to land here properly. I don't want us to miss the runway. And so you need to remember that there was this narrative of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And then there's this talk about who do people say that I am? And actually, the disciples are still nearsighted. They don't have a farsightedness. And remember how Peter, he makes this great confession, and just a few verses later, what is he doing? He's rebuking the Lord Jesus, saying, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to do that. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But if you go to chapter 10, you don't have to do that, but the last miracle before the resurrection of Jesus Christ is another blind man being healed. And this is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And in between this is a teaching on spiritual blindness or spiritual short-sightedness or nearsightedness. And so this is a topic that is focused on the disciples. So here's how you can divide up the Gospel of Mark real quickly. First 8 chapters, Messiahship. Last 8 chapters, discipleship. So the focus in the last 8 chapters are real focused on what does it mean to be a disciple? And what do you really think of Jesus and his death as he heads toward Jerusalem? Now, our text this morning is found in verses 14 to verse number 29. And this is right after the transfiguration. So what's going to happen is the disciples are going to come down, James, Peter, and John with Jesus after this amazing moment. And the 9 other disciples are having a real problem. They can't cast out a demon like they normally had been able to. So what this section is going to teach us is that there is a need for faith in the service of Christ. We cannot do God's work without fully trusting in him. And so what we're going to find in our text is a pretty simple principle, but yet it's profound in our Christian growth and our discipleship. And here it is. The bridge between our human frailty and God's all-sufficient, empowering grace is faith. So you've got on one end our human weakness, our frailty, our fragility, and the bridge that connects us to the power and grace and sufficiency of God is faith. And that's what's described in our passage. So I would, with that introduction, I would like to invite you to read with me, or I will read it and you will listen and read along in verses 14 to 29. So can congregation, we stand please once again for the reading of God's perfect word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able." And Jesus answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Lord, we ask you to speak to us through your perfect word this morning. Lord, we come to the word believing that this is the method, this is the means of grace that you have ordained for your people, that your word will be proclaimed, that it will be applied, that we will receive it as your people with humility, with hearts that are ready to be encouraged and corrected and strengthened. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would find, according to your purposes, good soil for the good seed of your word. May it bring forth much fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So the bridge between our weakness and God's all-sufficient grace is faith. And I believe this narrative asks and answers 3 questions. And here are the 3 questions that I just simply want to address this morning as we consider this narrative. And here's the first one. What was the problem? Why the failure? What was the solution? And finally, how do we know it was fixed? So what was the problem? What's the solution? And how do we know it's fixed? So here's the problem. You'll notice in verse 14, Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from the mountain of transfiguration. This was the most amazing moment that the disciples had ever witnessed. Until the resurrection, seeing the resurrected Lord, I don't know of any opportunity that they had that was so amazing. But what we noticed is when they come down, the nine disciples are having an argument with the scribes and with the crowd. There are moments that you'd like to have been a fly on the wall. I'm not sure exactly what the argument entailed, but it seems to have entailed that the disciples were unable to exorcise this demon out of the demon-possessed boy. So the disciples are being mocked, perhaps, by the scribes. They love to do that. And the father of the boy is really put off because he understood that his disciples surrogately could do these amazing miracles. He had evidence, evidently, that they had done such in the past, that they had been able to heal and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but they were unsuccessful. So everybody's in a little of an uproar, and the disciples probably trying to explain themselves, and again, I find myself wondering, what excuses were they making about why it didn't work this time? But Jesus comes up to the scene, and he asks the question, what are you arguing about? And then the dad speaks up and he says, I brought my boy to you. Do you notice that in the text? He addresses this to Jesus. He's indicating that he understood that bringing anyone who was sick or possessed by a demon to the apostles was just like bringing them to Jesus. It was a surrogate opportunity for Jesus to heal through his apostles. What's fascinating, though, is to contrast these two and understand Mark put these narratives together on purpose. I mean, just think about this moment. The glory of the transfiguration that we saw earlier in this chapter, weeks ago, the glory of Jesus being revealed on the mountaintop, but you come to the valley and what's happening? The suffering of this world is apparent. The power that was displayed by the Son of God when his countenance and his clothes turned glistening white. Now we see the power of the prince of this air, Satan, in the valley. The mountain, there is the description of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. But here's a father who's brokenhearted over the condition of his son in the valley. There's the perfect son on the mountaintop. And in the valley, there's a son possessed by a demon. There's this amazing manifestation of God's glory on the mountain. But in the valley, the prince and the power of the air, the demons, are having their way. Mark didn't accidentally put these side by side. He did it intentionally. Where do Christ's disciples, where do we live most of our lives? In the valley or on those mountaintops? Well, the answer, of course, is the valley. The suffering of a fallen world that is groaning for the day when the sons and daughters of God are revealed and God brings to pass complete redemption, not only of all of those who have faith in Christ, but to a new heaven and a new earth. But the valley and the contrast with the transfiguration is on purpose. But there's a real problem in the valley. They're not having the exciting time that they had in the mountain, and now these disciples are wondering, why are we having a problem? And we're told that when they saw Jesus, they ran to him with amazement. This is not really surprising, but probably what was happening is they noticed that the disciples were unable to cast out the demon, and so when Jesus shows up, they're like, he's the real deal. For those of you that are Philadelphia Eagles fans, it would be like seeing some assistant coaches versus seeing Jalen Hurts. I mean, you want to go see the guy who's really popular and really gets it done. And here's Jesus. So they run up to him and they're amazed. But what's happening with the disciples? They had done this before. Why couldn't they do it now? Well, what we find in the text is it's a lesson on spiritual blindness, spiritual nearsightedness, but it's also a lesson on a lack of faith. You see, the disciples had gotten to a point evidently where they were so accustomed to using their spiritual gifts that they lacked the dependency and focus on Jesus Christ that empowered those gifts. You see, I'm not a very good photographer, but I've got a very good iPhone. And I do know this. There is a setting on there where you can use photo, I think it is the setting. And what will happen is whatever you have chosen as the object of that focus, everything around it becomes blurry. And whatever's in the field of that lens, I don't know how it works technically, but it's very clear. What had happened in this moment is Jesus was no longer clear. It was similar to what Peter had just experienced on the mountaintop where he said, "This is cool. Let's have three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus." And remember what happened then. They both disappear and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. No one rivals my Son." But here, evidently, the disciples had begun to do ministry and believed that they could do ministry self-reliantly without a focus on Christ. And that's what we see in the passage, and it kind of continues to unfold for us. Now, what was the condition of this boy? We're told that he was having convulsions. He was foaming at the mouth. There were outcries. It was lockjaw. There was body rigidity. These were grand mal seizures, and some of us are familiar with these, unfortunately. But not only was this son, this boy, physically struggling with these seizures, but he was also being assaulted by demonic influence. So it was both physical and spiritual. And this father has heard that Jesus is a miracle worker. We don't know the level of his faith. We just know that he knew that if I go to Jesus or his apostles, there is hope that my son can be healed, that this demon can be removed. But what's happening is these disciples have learned to do ministry without focus on Christ. The crowd was always excited about these miracles. They loved to see Jesus do tricks. They were actually requesting tricks at moments. But Jesus is not going to give them tricks through his disciples. He's not going to let his disciples continue in ministry without a focus on Christ. So what does he do? He asks them, "What are you arguing about?" Now, did Jesus not know what they were arguing about? Of course he knew what they were arguing about. Jesus' questions are opportunities for everybody to understand what is important. As I thought about this week, I thought, do I ever do ministry like the disciples? Is there a possibility for me to be preaching to you right now without a focus on Christ? I've done it many times. I've preached a lot of sermons. Is it possible for you in your own Christian life to live a life, even though you're orthodox in your belief, you've confessed great orthodox creeds, but you live as a functional, practical atheist? Do you know what that's like? I do, unfortunately. To live life, to even be involved in ministry like the disciples are, without a focus on Jesus, without a God dependency. This is actually really possible. I think one of the ways we can notice it is the way we pray. Are our prayers just filled with triteness and catchphrases? Or is there genuine communion and focus on the Lord? How rich is our communion with him? As we sang right before the sermon, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and what? His grace. So what's the problem? Here's the problem. Faithlessness. Jesus is exasperated at this. Now, we said last week that there are certain things that we do that can bring pleasure to the Lord. We finished our series on giving, and our text told us that God is actually smiling at cheerful givers. Remember that from last week? So we're not talking about justifying gladness. He is pleased with us because we're in his Son. But we can behave and think in certain ways that brings pleasure to God. And we can behave in certain ways that bring displeasure to God. That is not legalism. That's truth. Look at it. Case in point. Verse 19. How is he speaking about his disciples, the crowd, and the Father? "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." What will frustrate the Lord? When we think we can do ministry, we can live the Christian life without a laser focus on the author and finisher of our faith. Dear believer, it is possible for us to do the same thing the disciples were doing here. It's not always the reason. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying that the only reason we have failure in our life, our problems in our life is a lack of faith. There are some that would teach that the only reason we ever have a struggle is because we just don't have enough faith. If you had a little more faith, you wouldn't have any struggles. That's not what this passage is teaching. But it is teaching that there are moments where the problem is exactly that. That we are trying to live the Christian life, which is entirely impossible without a focus and a connection with Jesus. What did he say in John 15? Without me, you can do what? Have you noticed in our study of Mark that the disciples always get themselves in trouble when they're not with Jesus? I mean, it's always bad. I mean, they're on a boat without Jesus. It's bad. Here they are without Jesus. It's bad. That's why Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Because actually, the Holy Spirit being within you is better than Jesus beside you. Because there are times where Jesus in his earthly ministry was not beside the disciples. And now as New Testament believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And without him, we can do nothing. So here's the problem. Here's the reason for the failure in this passage. It's not the reason for all of our failure, but it is the reason for some of our failure in this room. It's because we no longer have faith. We are faithless. We are functioning as a practical atheist. We have a great creed. We're sound in our orthodoxy. But our orthopraxy is one of, we do this so well we don't really need the Lord. It's a dangerous position to be in, isn't it? So the bridge between our human weakness and God's amazing sufficient grace is what? Faith. Now here's an amazing prayer. There's only one prayer in this passage. But let's look at the next question. What's the solution? So what is the problem? Faithlessness. What's the solution? I'm going to just say it. Faith. Because that's what's in the passage. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And they brought the boy to him in verse 20. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus then asked, how long has this been happening? And he says, you know what has happened? It's been since his childhood. But he's actually been thrown by the demons into water, or assume deep water, where he could have drowned, or in fire, where he was getting burnt. And he was saying, this is going to end his life. This is life-threatening. What's happening to my son? And then the man says this to Jesus. Look at this. And here's the second question. What is the solution? He says, but if you can do, look at verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you see the question? Look at the question. If you can. Now Jesus is going to pick up on this. And I don't know if he emphasized it like this. I would, if I were writing this, I would put an exclamation point and a question mark. Because look at what Jesus, how he responds to this statement. If you can. Jesus goes, if you can? I imagine he said it just like that. If you can? Is that how you're going to say it? All things are possible for one who what? Believes. What is the solution to the failure both in the lives of the disciples and even with this dad? It is trusting in the complete omnipotent power of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Do you remember in chapter 1 of Mark, this is a contrast, the leper came to Jesus and he said, I know you can, but if you will, you can make me whole. Big difference. He didn't question the power of Jesus, he questioned the willingness. And it's actually appropriate. Jesus even in Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Right? About taking this cup from me. So, but what this father's doing is something categorically different. He's saying, if you can. And Jesus goes, if you can? I mean, everything's possible with those who believe. How is he going to respond to this? I love this response. And if there was one verse you could take away and be your memory verse for this week and for the next month, maybe for the next year. Some of you need to memorize this little phrase and this little verse. And you need to start using it in your prayer life. It's the only prayer included in this passage, but here it is. After Jesus rebukes him, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you say that with me? I believe, help my unbelief. Say it again. I believe, help my unbelief. So you've already memorized it, okay? Take that home. It can become nuclear for you. What it's teaching us is that there are moments where doubts are mixed with faith. Now, I want to be very clear about something, because it's very unclear, in my opinion, in many Christian circles today. This whole topic of doubt, you would think that is a Christian virtue today. That if somebody's doubting things, that they need to be applauded. That they need to be somewhat celebrated as a hero because you're doubting, and then that'll lead to deconstruction. And those people are cool. The Bible never treats doubt that way. It never prizes doubt. It never celebrates doubt. But what it does with doubt is it acknowledges and understands that doubt oftentimes is mixed with faith. I would suggest before we're glorified, doubt is always mixed with faith. We're never going to be purely trusting God until we're fully like Jesus. Jude 22 puts it this way, that we need to have compassion on those who are doubting, right? So there are those who doubt. I would suggest that all of us, we mingle at times doubt with belief. But here's the prayer that he prays. The prayer that he prays is, I believe, help my what? My unbelief. Do you ever have times where you say, I totally believe God, but I also have mixed in with it all of these doubts, these questions? Some of us here today, you believe God is good, but you still don't understand why he will not allow you to have children. You believe God's word is inspired and true and inerrant, but you have some problems and you take exception perhaps with some of the passages because they're difficult. You believe God's wise, but you can't fathom why you still haven't gotten a job. You believe your sins are forgiven and that you've been accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ, but sometimes you feel defeated and unclean before God. You feel guilty. Mixing doubt with belief. Doubt with faith. You believe in God's providence, but you seem to get all the suffering and none of the glory. You believe that God is putting a plan together for your life, but it always seems to end in a dead end. Doubt, faith, mixed together. Now you're going to see this throughout God's word. When you read the Psalms, you see the psalmist, he seems to be starting with doubt many times, maybe even a little anger. He can even start with what appears to be unbelief, but it's always in the context of faith, and these psalms seem to end with rejoicing, and the circumstance hasn't changed. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is found in this narrative, and it's found in this only prayer here in the narrative. Here is the solution to the problem. It is faith that acknowledges its deficiencies. That says, I do believe God, but you've got to help my unbelief. What a wonderful prayer for this body of believers, if you haven't already, you to adopt. For you to say, this is going to be my prayer because I understand that every time I come before God, it's mixed with doubt and faith. And sometimes it's mixed with more doubt than faith. So we look at passages like this and say, well, okay, is there a certain percentage? Like how much doubt, how much faith, and that will depend on whether God hears you or not. Here's the beautiful thing. It isn't about the amount of faith. That's why Jesus can say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He doesn't describe faith in quantity. He really doesn't even describe faith in quality. He speaks about faith being the bridge that connects human frailty and hopelessness to God's sufficient grace. So it's not the faith, it's the object of the faith. First service we had, Pastor Joe and the Bulldogs and my family, a load of friends. They packed almost two pews from New Hampshire. They were here to see the Sight and Sound, Noah, and they visited for the first service. But in New Hampshire, when I moved there, you know I grew up in the South. When I moved to New Hampshire, I was a youth pastor for a while. And they had, when it was a winter, the guys that had ponds on their property, they would open up for the teens to come and play ice hockey. They'd clean it off. They'd play ice hockey or broom hockey. I couldn't skate on ice. I could hardly walk on ice. And I'm already really nervous about water. I mean, I swim, but I'm just nervous. And so I remember they would get out. Once they'd clear it out, they would slide and zoom around on the ice. And I would be over there as the brave youth pastor, kind of doing this on the edge. I wonder if it'll hold me up, you know, this kind of thing. And you do that all the way out there, and then they were making fun of you, trying to push you down, and you're like, I'm going to go under. Now, who was safe on that ice? Just the people who were confident, or me, who was scared to death? We were all safe. Was it because my faith was enough to keep me safe? Well, no. It had nothing to do with my cowardice on the ice, nor did it have anything to do with all of those New Hampshireites who were fine with being on the ice and had no fear. It all had to do with the thickness of the ice. And folks, it all has to do with who the object of our faith is. And see, the disciples had lost focus. They were doing ministry, trying to do ministry, without focusing on Jesus at all. And here's a father, we don't know if he's a believer or not, but he's just coming functionally to try to get this demon removed from his son and to get him healed. Do you see the connection here? This is what God's word is replete with. It's not about how strong our faith is. It's about how strong the object of our faith is. And it's the focus that Christ is the sufficiency. If the bridge analogy that I keep using, that the bridge between our human frailty and God's all-sufficient grace and empowerment is faith, maybe an extension cord would be better for some of us. You know, an extension cord, it doesn't matter what color it is, if it's red or green or blue or yellow. I don't know what colors they are, orange. What's important, if you want that drill to work, if you want that leaf blower to work, if you want whatever you're trying to plug in to work, it's got to be connected to the what? To the power source. And here, this man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And here's where the tipping point was. And all of us need to hear this. He did not have to come to Jesus with holiness. In fact, if he tried to come with Jesus and say, I would like my son healed because I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. No. He had to come with hopelessness. Faith only operates when there's an understanding that there is no ability for this need to be met outside of Jesus and his power. And so what is the solution to the failure of this faithlessness? It is faith and trust in the object, Jesus Christ. Final question is, how do you know it's fixed? And maybe I should not use the past tense. How do you know that it's being repaired? Because until we're glorified, we're not going to see this completely perfected. But there is evidence, and Jesus is going to speak to that, about how you know that God is growing faith and trust in him rather than living a life of faithlessness. But before he does that, there might be an experience that many of us have had. When I asked this in the first service, there was like this raucous of everybody knew exactly what I was saying. Not to raise the bar for you, but do you notice what happens after he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief? He cast out the demon, and then we're told that he's laying on the ground as dead. And people are saying he's dead. Now, many commentators kind of argued and were conflicted about this as I studied this week. Some of them said he was actually dead. He uses the language of rising him here, that he was actually dead. And that Jesus here again raises or resuscitates someone because he's going to die again. It's not the new resurrected body. But he resuscitates him and that he was actually dead. But we do know this, that the Father had to be going, why did I even ask? Things went not from better to, I mean, from bad to good, but from bad to worse. I mean, you can almost imagine the dad saying, I wanted you to heal him and cast out the demon. I didn't want you to kill him. And this was the question I asked the first service. I'll ask you, have you noticed that perhaps in moments of surrender, or maybe even right after your salvation, when you trusted Christ, that rather than life becoming easier, it became more complicated, more difficult, perhaps more painful? This is a moment where this man's, I believe, help thou my unbelief, was not immediately rewarded with taking away all of the pain, taking away all of the suffering. So here's the final question. How do we know it's fixed? Well, you'd think the story would end then, because he rises him up, everything lives happily ever after, right? But that's not how it ends. Verse 28, this is why this section of Mark from chapter 8, middle of 8, all the way to the end, is about discipleship. He's going to teach his disciples. This was for you guys. This was for you. Here it is. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him, why couldn't we do that? I mean, we've been able to do this in the past. Why couldn't we do that? And he's going to give a simple answer. And some of you are going to have a collective yawn when I read it. Because you're going to like, that was the only reason? Here it is. You ready for it? The profundity meter is about to explode. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but what? You're like, that's all they were missing? They didn't pray before they went out and tried to cast out this demon? What is he teaching here? He's teaching that their lack of prayer was actually a symptom of a big problem. And the big problem was self-reliance. There was this belief that somehow they could do this because they'd done it in the past. And there did not need to be a dependency upon God, a reliance and a focus on Jesus. That they had done this regularly and repeatedly. They knew how to do it. They didn't need God. That sounds so unspiritual, and it is. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't pray. So here's a question for all of us. Would we ever look at this as an indicator that we are becoming more God-dependent, more trusting, more filled with faith, that this passage commends to us by our prayer life? Could we evaluate our prayer life as a church, corporately, individually, as families, and ask ourselves, how really faithful is this family? How really faithful is my heart? How really faithful is this church? Faithful in the sense of trusting God. You would know by their what? By their prayer. You see that? Now, I'm not trying to heap guilt on all of us. I'm trying to be true to God's word. And I want to remind us that sometimes, it's not always, in our Christian experience, why there's failure is because of self-reliance. And that self-reliance is best indicated because we have become perennial prayerless. Perennially prayerless. I know parents in this room probably appreciate this. We don't always enjoy it, but there is something about it that makes us really glad we're parents, I think. It does for me. When my kids ask me for something that they want me to buy them, I actually appreciate it in principle. Here's why. I appreciate it. I'm sometimes aggravated because it might be pricey, but I appreciate it because for them to come to me, they are acknowledging they have a what? A need that they can't do on their own. They're acknowledging you're the only one that can do this. And secondly, they're acknowledging by asking me or my wife, you have the power to do this or the money to do this. And third, this is what I love about it. They actually think I will. They wouldn't ask if they didn't, right? They actually, maybe that's why they asked me and not their mom. Maybe dad will do it. But those three things are there. There's a need. They believe I can meet the need. And they think I will. You know, Jesus spoke about this, about prayer. So stay with me. Jesus said, if a son asks his father for some bread, will he give him a stone or a serpent? No human father would ever do that to their son. How much more will your heavenly father give you the Holy Spirit if you just ask? You just ask. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that one of the indicators that we're growing and this problem of faithlessness is being fixed is going to be proportionate to our dependency upon God in prayer. So we need to take that as a church family first. Are we a praying church? Do we know there are some opportunities? We have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock here. And I know saying that to the second service is kind of like, what? We do have one of those. Most of those are first service people. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Our life groups have opportunity to pray together. But I'm asking not just corporately, but individually, families here. Is our church a church that realizes we can't just do ministry like we're on a treadmill? Do we actually believe that the indicator that we're not faithless, but actually trusting in Jesus is our prayer life? You know, prayer is this indicator that faith is Godward. It's very difficult to fake it. This kind of God dependency is what he's saying to his disciples. Here's why you failed. And here's the indicator that you've gone from faithlessness to faith. So what is that bridge, or maybe you like the electrical cord better, between our frailty, our weakness, and God's amazing, sufficient grace? What is it? Faith. So say it with me. I believe, help my unbelief. One more time. I believe, help my unbelief. May that be our prayer. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes and just think about for a moment, folks. I want to give the worship team an opportunity to get their place before I pray. We pray together. But would you just think about the passage this morning and let the Spirit of God continue to do whatever he wants to do in your heart. I want to confess to you that this passage clobbered me all week about the possibility, not only the possibility, the probability of living as a practical, functional atheist a big portion of the week. You become so accustomed to what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to say, the sermons you're supposed to preach, the prayers you're supposed to have with people. I'm talking about my life. Without a real focus on Jesus. And perhaps you find yourself there. And it's not all of our failures, but some of our failures could be traced back to this exact moment that God in his grace is trying to teach us as his people. Don't try to live your Christian life in self-reliance. And the best way to demonstrate is to just say, God, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So this morning, whatever God has spoken to you about, and I do want to make this appeal to those of you that don't know Christ, the first evidence of your faith will probably be a prayer of some sort. Romans 10 puts it this way, that we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. So calling out on the Lord is that first prayer, is that first acknowledgement that you're a sinner and you need to be rescued. And God in his great love has provided that in Jesus. And through his death on the cross, his powerful resurrection, all those who trust in him will be forgiven, welcomed into the family of God. Some of you right there in your seat could pray out to God right now and ask him to save you. What are you waiting for? The Father will welcome you home. You'll be co-heirs with Jesus. You say, what does that mean? All of his spiritual blessings are yours. All of his righteousness is yours. All of his sin, all your sin is his. He took it on the cross. Whatever the need is, as I close this in prayer, will you do business with the Lord in your pew, in your seat? Ask the Lord to help you apply this to your life, to your family, to our church. We all have responsibility for one another as we live life together here. Let's pray.